And welcome to class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we begin this morning, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you again for the gift of life. We thank you for the world around us that you have made, how compatible that it is with us as your creatures. We pray, Lord, that we would understand the world in which you have made correctly, that we would think your thoughts after you, that we would seek you with all of our hearts. And so we pray to this end that you would give us the grace of your Spirit this morning as we consider chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith and of who you are, Lord God. And so we pray that as we seek to delve into depths of which we could never reach and are unfathomable to our simple minds, we pray that you would expand them, that we would understand you more clearly, and that we would worship you appropriately. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we are on chapter 2, section 1 of the Confession of Faith, which reads, "There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." And so last week we covered the first phrase, "There is but one only." So there is one God. It's the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we also looked at the various schools of apologetics, from the evidential, classical, and presuppositional apologetical viewpoints. Were there any questions or comments before we begin with this new phrase? Okay, we move on then. There is one only, and he is the living and true God. And the scripture passages that are used here, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And in Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. In his wrath, or at his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." And so he is living, and he is the true God. There are no other gods beside him. I mentioned that last week as well, right? We're not polytheists. There's one only. He is the living. He is the true. And so anything that sets themselves up as Lord in any way, shape, or form is claiming that they are the true God. But there is but one only. And so the Bible is monotheistic, one God, who is infinite in being and perfection. And so we think of the essence of God or who he is, it's ontology. He is infinite. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? His measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And so by infinite, it's not a mathematical term like infinity, which is just some concept, but you can never delve into, never understand the depths of the Lord. It's wider than anything that you can imagine, deeper than anything you can think of. And in Job 26:14, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And so as much as you may think about, as much as you may study the Lord, you will never understand him completely. You will never delve into and completely comprehend. And so God is infinite in his being, right? And all of his attributes, and we dealt with that last week to a degree with apologetics, but all of his attributes he holds in perfection, right? So when we think of his grace, his love, his mercy, all of these things he holds perfectly, his wrath, his justice, right? So he's infinite in being. Time and space are not limits to him. And also, understand this, when he's infinite in his being and perfection, God is a God that you can trust. And I say that because the gods of history, right, the Greek gods were not gods that you could trust. They just did anything that they wanted to according to their own whim, right? So they may decide at one moment that they want to act in a certain way, and the next moment they want to act in another way. But that's not true with the Lord. The Lord is trustworthy. You can trust him based on his character, his character being infinite in being and perfection. Going on, he is a most pure spirit. And so John 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And he is invisible. Now, 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And so the question is, how do we know that God is invisible? Right? So Mormons believe that God is a man like we are, right? He's flesh and bones, and you can see him. He's visible. But how do we know that he is invisible? The Bible speaks, and this is, again, getting back to when we're talking about interpreting Scripture. The Bible does speak sometimes, right, of God's hands, sometimes of his eyes. So how do we know that God is invisible? Because you have passages in the Bible where you do see God, such as Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, or Abram, and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And in Genesis 18:1, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent in the heat of the day. Or in Numbers 12:6, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? And then you have, so those are passages of Scripture where somebody sees God. And also you have passages where people do not see God. Exodus 33:20. But he, God, said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Or in John 1:18, where the passage we have here. But John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Or in 1 Timothy 6, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. And so you have passages where God is seen and passages where God is not seen. And so again, using this analogy of Scripture, how are we to understand that God is invisible? And it's, I think that the answer to it, at least in partial, is that it's not something that is essential to his being. And so God can choose to reveal himself, but that is not the form in which he is. He chooses to make himself known. They're called theophanies. But this is not the physicality of God. He is not a physical being, but he can reveal himself. So it's not something that is essential to his nature, that of invisibility. Any comments or questions on that? And the other passages that I quoted, so referring to eyes or hands, they're called anthropomorphisms, right? So anthros, just dealing with man, right? Like anthropology, the study of man. So anthropomorphisms is just God appearing or referring to things as if he had them, like eyes or hands, using our terms. No comments or questions? Okay, so without body parts, Deuteronomy 4:15, therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, or out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And then John 4:24, God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet, this is Jesus, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So God is without body and parts. He's not made of pieces. So again, God is not a man. This is over against, they weren't thinking of Mormons back then because they didn't exist. But any type of idolatry, it's why we don't make images to represent God. And we don't worship images and hold them up, because it's to falsely represent him. And then this is something that arouses some people. Or passions, so without body parts, or passions. And the passage that they use here is Acts 14. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And then the response is from Paul, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so within the confession, especially here, this is in our modern times, this is something that people want to take exception to, or they like to argue about. And why is that? Well, if you say that God has no passions, they would say he has, say, no, doesn't express any type of emotion. But the Bible is quite clear that God does express emotion. And so again, getting back to our interpretive principles, what was the word and what did the word passion or passions mean in the 17th century? You can even think to yourselves, it was used at times of, say, like when you say the passion of the Christ, so it sometimes referred to suffering, right? It also could refer to, when they use the word passions, this is a way we do not use it at all anymore, to refer to geometrical forms. So you can speak of the passions of a triangle, right? And it would just be that it is set. Or you can speak of the passions of the stars, or the passions of the sun. And it refers to just where it is set, that it has set limits. No? But also you can see, here, you also look at the passage that they quoted. And I will just look at, so this is, I think this is the, yeah, it's the ESV version. If you look at the NIV, and in particular we're looking at, we also are men of like nature. That's actually passions in some translations, the King James in particular, probably the New King James as well. NIV has some only human. The NASB is men of the same nature. The New King James Version is actually with the same nature. But the passions here refers to people, and people that are of a certain nature. And so the confession may be saying God does not have a nature like ours. And it's comparing and contrasting human beings, people, with God. So within the phrase here, it's without body parts or passions. And so the confession is driving home that God is not a man. Also, during this time period, there was a man, Edward Reynolds, who wrote a book in 1640 of the passions of the soul. And he speaks of it as dealing with passions or emotions that need to be controlled. And so our passions, say, run amok. And it may be, since he was a Westminster Assembly member, that what the confession is here driving at is that God is not one who is controlled by his passions or by his emotions. That's the way in which most people interpret it today. It's possible that the others, the shapes, God is without body parts or passions as well, but it doesn't mean that God does not express himself. Over against what some people want to take exception to. Any comments or questions on that?
Where does the phrase come from? Well, it's in the Bible. That we're made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
How specifically are we made in the image of God?
We're going to talk about that this morning. Just saying, it's the old thunder.
So, yeah, we are made in God's image. There's going to be a great sermon this morning on being made in God's image and what it means. But the question is actually one that is very deep and is discussed throughout theology, is that exactly what it means to be made in God's image. So I'm really looking forward to seeing what Nathan has to say this morning.
I mean, you can say what it doesn't mean, and, you know, that it's not, like you said, the Mormons in regard to this, that we are not, we don't have the same, like, God doesn't have passions like we do.
Right, yeah. I'll tell you an interesting story about that. So C.J. Williams now teaches at the seminary. One of our jobs in an evangelism class was to go knocking on doors in a community. So we knocked on this one door, and the guy answered the door, and it turns out he was high up in the Mormon church, right? So they're like, missionaries, you know, and they welcomed us in. And he was a really kind of a, you know, dominating type of a personality. So he's basically sat us down and for 10 to 20 minutes sat there and kept on saying, he held up two candlesticks, and this candlestick is in the image of this candlestick. That's what it means, image. It's the same thing. And so God made us in his image, and so therefore he is a man, you know, like physical, has physicality to him. But God is immaterial, right? Material existence came into. There was no material before the universe was created. And God is not made up of stuff. He's not made up of material like we're made of material, right? So there was a time in which there was nothing, right? Just God. And he is a spirit without a body, without parts, and without material. Material at one time did not exist and came into being. Yes?
When you mentioned the parts as well, even in that discussion, it where you're like, well, he doesn't have an arm, he doesn't have a head, we still are thinking in a very physical manner, that he's not built out of things. But we also remember that it also goes into his attributes as well. Mm-hmm. The attributes aren't divisible. It's not that he has all of these different attributes stuck together, that it is all, and he is all of those things, which I think this paragraph does a great job of doing.
Yeah, it's true. We do think sequentially, but we can't. God is not an addition of, right, his properties just kind of dumped together. Any other comments or questions?
One of the things I like in regards to the physical part of God is, as I was studying Isaiah, and a lot of the chapters, especially, you know, the chapters, it says, no matter how we sin, it says, for all this and his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still.
Mm-hmm.
So that gave me comfort as I was reading these particular Lord chapters of the book of Isaiah.
Yeah.
How we sent his love towards us is such that he is still reaching down.
Right, and so he speaks on our level, things that we can understand, like he reaches out his hand toward us. and that's an anthropomorphism, right? Because God doesn't have a physical hand. And again, understanding that God is immaterial. He's not made up of stuff. And then we have to understand Jesus as well, taking himself a human body and still has one. So he does have material.
Yeah, it's hard though. I think you need to read passages like where it says in Ephesians that you were under God's wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, you know, made you alive. So you're under his wrath and then not under his wrath, but you need to believe there's no change in God. And we have to confess both. So we say, I really was under God's wrath, and I really am under God's grace, and somehow he remains unchangeable in his being, and yet in relation toward me, I have been, you know, freed from my sin and things like that. And some theologians want to say, oh, well, that means God changes in time. And that's not appropriate, you know, obviously. And neither is it appropriate to just say, well, I actually didn't change in my relationship to God. I'm just realizing that it seems like I changed. And that's not appropriate either.
Right. And that's actually this section right here.
Yeah.
God is immutable.
Can we look at it as humans are prone to changes based upon their environment?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as they go on in life and make decisions and we go through ups and downs, God does not change, is not prone to being affected by whatever's going on around him. We can even say that without passions means he's not whimsical or, you know, prone to outbursts of emotion and then
right
depression or whatever.
Yeah. Like this morning, I mean, and actually I feel a little bit tired too, but when your children wake up in the morning and they're sitting there cranky and just kicking their legs and you can't do anything to console them, right? It's just they're controlled. And we need to, and that's actually what the book that the Westminster Divine was writing about, we're called to be in control of those emotions, right? And being led by the Spirit. And so when we feel those emotions coming on, we need to be in control of them. But it's not that God is that way, right? It's not like God wakes up in the morning and he's kicking blankets, you know, and kind of crying and screaming, right? That's not him. And that's part of, and we should be thankful for that because, again, he is dependable. It's not like we need to appease that somehow. Like, you know, with your child, if you do something, you know, this is probably the wrong way to raise your children, but here, have a piece of chocolate. Please stop crying, right? It's not that we appease God in that way, but there are some people that see God or gods in that way, that we need to appease them, right? So, you know, to solve all the problems, we need to throw somebody into a volcano, some politician or whatever it may be. But that's not how... God is not appeased in that way. But that does take us here to to immutability. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Or Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And so as Joe mentioned, in the Bible... you have certain passages mentioned, like with Moses, it says that God repented. Or I think the passage he was referring to is Ephesians 2:1, right? At that time, you were under God's wrath, but you were separate, right? Separate from the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, we're no longer that way. And so how are we to understand that? Well, it's not that God changes. It's that our relationship with the Lord changes. So it's not as if you were always saved. There is a point in history that you were under God's wrath and under his curse. But in time and in history, when he renewed your heart and you believed in him, you were no longer under his wrath and curse. But it's his relationship with you that changes. It's not that God changes. It's that you have changed and he has changed you. We were chosen. That's true.
But we were born into sin, and then we got saved.
Mm-hmm. Right. So in history, it was always, say, going to happen. Unknown to us, though. Mm-hmm. And so from our perspective, when we were under God's wrath, we wanted nothing to do with him. We hated him. Even though he was showing his he knew that he would show his kindness and mercy toward us, and he was even in extending our lives. but through regeneration at a point in history. But it's not like we were saved before we were saved. Right? Some people have that belief. We get into that actually later in the confession. But it really happens in time and it really happens in history. And I think that's the proper way to think of it. That even some other theological questions, when you see that things really happen in history, like Jesus did not die before he died. And redemption was accomplished truly in history, not before. Joe?
I was just going to say what you just said, that there's redemption accomplished, mm-hmm. and then it's only applied in time. And a hyper-Calvinist makes them the same.
Right.
They're like, well, I'm saved from the foundation of the world, so I was born saved. And it's like, no, you mm-hmm. weren't. That's not how it works. You know, God applies the redemption of Christ to you when you believe on him by faith.
Yeah.
And then you're saved.
Yeah, another good passage is like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, referring to when people were under condemnation, right? You know, some of you were whatever, homosexuals. Some of you were swindlers, idolaters, right? But that changed. And you were truly under wrath. It's a huge mistake to think, and I've heard actually sermons like this, I was always saved, but I came to realize it at some point. And it's not true. You were truly under God's wrath. So if you want to take a hypothetical, if you had died before you were saved, you would be condemned to hell. Question?
So I think that the harder one is actually the one that you mentioned first, was God repenting himself.
With Moses?
It appears that God himself changes his mind, so to mm-hmm. speak. And that is the challenge that we face as limited, linear, inside of a timeline humans, understanding a God who is outside of time. And I think that it does come to what you're saying here with the other parts. It's how we see it play out. But when God is doing one thing and then repents himself or changes what he was doing, it's not because he was learning, as there are many errors that say, that God doesn't know all and he's learning things and he might know all the possibilities and he's waiting on us to do something. But it's not that God learned something and then when Moses prayed or this person, you know, did this, that he changed his mind, you know, Jonah and Nineveh. It's that God was always the plan. But as it plays out in time, it appears as if God goes from one thing to the next or relents because of our repentance. But it's not God, in a sense, he's not learning and changing based on those things. It's like you're saying, it's based on our perspective.
Sure, we don't know the secret will of God, just what he's declared. And so when God has declared that if you do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him, you're condemned, that's true. And in God's secret will, that we don't know, there are people who are going to be saved. And some of those people who are still, they're, from our perspective, they are under condemnation, under God's wrath. But it's not like they're not under his wrath. And that's kind of the mistake that, as Joe mentioned, it's kind of a hyper-Calvinistic view. It's not that they're not. They truly, really are. Right? It's true that we don't know those whom the Lord God will regenerate. Right? It's not like some people look at, because now we're getting into really the next two chapters of the confession, but because God knows something doesn't mean that we know it. So it's like, well, if God chooses me, you know, then he'll choose me. And it's just such an unbiblical way of thinking, say, of predestination, election, and so on and so forth, because we don't know. But what I do know is that if you refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be condemned. I don't know the secret will of God. It may be true. So somebody may say, well, if God chooses me, he chooses me. If he doesn't, he doesn't. Well, that's just tautologically true. But what are you called to do? You're called to repent and believe. That's what I know. I don't know the secret will of God.
What about the passages like with Hezekiah? I think it was Isaiah, the prophet told him that you're going to die.
Sure.
Like, that mm-hmm. God actually says, like, he says certain things. It's not our perspective. It actually says in the Bible.
Sure.
You're going
to
die.
Right. So Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and says to Hezekiah, you're going to die. I forget how long he's going to die in. And Hezekiah pours himself out before the Lord. And the Lord calls Isaiah back to say that he's going to give him, I can't remember how many years it is now, but he was happy because he wasn't going to see the destruction within his own lifetime. Yes, and so, again, as was mentioned, that was, say, the secret will of God, but God has called us to pray and to believe, and that if you believe, his relationship with you changes, and so, or can change. So when Hezekiah calls out to the Lord and asks for forgiveness, the Lord heard him and answered his cry. So you could say, again, as a hypothetical, if Hezekiah never cried out, would he have been delivered from physical death? Right? No, he would have died.
There's also this passage in Jeremiah that I was thinking of where he says about this people who he intends to do destroy them, but God says, it may be they'll listen and turn from their way, and I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. So God even explicitly tells us that he may show himself as going to destroy someone, but put in the proviso that if they do relent, he will himself relent and change his mind, as it were, but obviously not a change in God himself.
And also, Nineveh was brought up this morning, right? So when Jonah goes to Nineveh, the Lord is telling the Ninevites, unless you repent, you're going to be destroyed. So it's an if then, it's a conditional statement, right? You're going to be destroyed. If you don't repent, then you're going to be destroyed. And if one of those conditions, if that condition is not met, they will receive destruction. We shouldn't sit back and say, well, the Lord doesn't really mean it, because he could have, no, if you do not repent, then you will be destroyed. And they repented, and therefore were not destroyed. So that is the condition. It's true of us too.
I would read for Eva's question, and I know that you said we're leaning over into chapter 3, but chapter 3, paragraph 2 says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So God knows all supposed conditions. He knows that what the confession calls second causes, he knows all of those. Mm-hmm. He doesn't make statements based on future events or conditional, but he knows all of those worlds that may or may not, could and could not exist. He's got all of that down. So he's able to say, do this and this happens, do this and this happens. Not because we're in the control seat, because he is, but because he knows all supposed conditions.
Yeah, so that gets into he is most wise, right? There's nothing that the Lord does not know. He knows every single thing. He knows every single thought. He knows what's written within every single book. He knows every single principle of the universe. And he knows it immediately and absolutely. So, and conditions and also secondary as well. Diane?
Back to the repent example that God repented. Mm-hmm. So he said, I, for some reason, missed that passage. But that word, repent, is, like, that can't be the same understanding of us repenting because God's holy, right? Isn't that a different word?
So the word repent just means simply to turn around and go the other way. And so if God is going to destroy and he doesn't, some translations sometimes say relent just so that people don't confuse it too. But repent is just he turns and he no longer, his wrath is no longer on them.
That's
but yeah, it's in particular with Moses is the repent.
Just a couple things. One, just that's why the passion's so important. It's just that God's not fickle. He doesn't change.
Mm-hmm.
He's not governed by that. Second, that it's also not just poor understanding on the part of those who are recording scripture. It's not like, oh, well, they just didn't understand how to express this part. It's a mistake in scripture. It's not a mistake. It's speaking to the infinite nature of God, that there are lots of things that we just don't understand completely. They don't. Some of them are a lot. I mean, scripture certainly interprets scripture, but there are some things that are just really challenging to understand because we're not in that.
Yeah, like I said in the beginning, and as the confession says, we'll never understand the depths of the Lord. How do you understand a being who knows all things immediately,
yeah,
in all conditions? I mean, so we're receptively trying to understand the Lord and his actions. But the point, you know, I'm trying to drive home is that it really does happen, though, because you can almost make it sound like it's just a movie that plays out and nobody does anything.
Right.
But these are real conditions that need to be met. Like, right, repent and believe, therefore you're saved. Then you're saved. If you don't repent and you don't believe, you will not be saved. God is very clear about that. And so people say, well, yeah, but God's sovereign. He knows all things and he chooses people. That's true. But that's the secret will of God that we don't understand. But what we do know absolutely and completely is if you do not meet these conditions, you won't be saved. Right? That's what we're called to do. And so the Ninevites, again, were called to repent or they were going to be destroyed. You will be destroyed eternally if you do not repent. And that's what the Lord says to us. And if we trust him, he's the most wise, most holy, he knows all things. You need to meet that condition. Now, that condition's met in certain ways. It's true you need to be regenerated, so on and so forth. But it needs to be met. Somebody had a question? Oh, Nick. Or
word,
comment?
With God repenting seems to teach us as much about God's nature as it means for us to repent as well, to turn around and go the other way. It's not just a, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it, but literal turning around and
Yeah, repentance is not just saying you're sorry. Joe hates the sorry. Saying you're sorry. But it's to really, God wasn't asking for forgiveness. But yeah, his relationship with his creation and creatures at that point, and for us as well, changed in real time and in real history. So you really were, again, at one time in history under God's wrath. You believe the gospel, and God's relationship with you changed. You are now adopted. You're now a son and daughter of the Most High King in real time and in real history, and will continue to be for all eternity because that relationship changed. Any other comments or questions? We get into that in the next chapter, which is a lot of fun, too, and the chapter after that as well. So next is immense. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And so, immense, or his essence, right? It fills all. God is not contained. He's immaterial. He's spaceless. It's also why one of the questions that everybody gets all excited about when they talk about, say, the Middle Ages, is how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? People get really excited about that question and talk about how horrible scholasticism is. But that's actually the question that's being asked. Are they spaceless? Or do they occupy space? But God is spaceless. He created space, right? Before the heavens and earth were and the universe was, God was. And he's not contained by space. All of this that we have and see around us, the immensity of the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all of them were created by him, the one who is timeless and the one who is spaceless, by his power, and the one who is immaterial. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? So again, he is immense, and he is everywhere. And so there's never a point in time, right? You can't hide from God and down in Sheol or some other place deep within the crevices of the earth. There's no place where he's not. So he is immense. And it's also incomprehensible. I mean, how can we comprehend that? We can kind of look at it. You can glory in it. But how do you think, how can you understand, how can you comprehend a being who is immense, right? Who's not contained within space? That's all that we know in our minds. Not to even mention when we talked about timelessness, think of even the verbs that you use in your sentences. They're all tensed. So when we say God was, right, it's referring to a time in past history and an event. But God is not. He's timeless. It's not even when we think of, you can't even say infinite with referring to time, because that even implies that it has some ending in history. But how do you comprehend that as a creature? A being that is timeless. Right? All we can do is we can read it, we can meditate upon it, and you just have to glory in it and think how great and wonderful is our Lord. And this gets to what I was just talking about, eternal. Right, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so God has no beginning. He has no end. And that's why even when we were talking about the cosmological arguments, everything that begins to exist has a cause. It's written that way because God never began to exist. And again, how do you even form words to even express that? Because all the words that we use when we use a verb is going to have a tense to it. It's going to have a past tense. But God created this and everything within it and the space-time continuum and everything in it. You think, what type of a being could have created all of this? Who must that being be, right? And these are the words, and we're using words here to describe it. But just in one sense, it is. You glory in it, and in glory in him as you meditate upon these things. Because it is beyond, it is incomprehensible to our minds. Our point of reference to timelessness is what? Or immaterialness. Like, have you ever experienced immaterialness? We kind of comprehend what it means, but this is who our Lord is. Or when you think of his power and might, and you think of the expanse of our own galaxy, or the universe itself, right? What type of a being can create all this? You know, we marvel that we can send a rocket to the moon, right? And it is. It's really cool. But for God, look at what he's made and created. You know, from quarks to black holes. Look at the stars in the heavens and all their radiance and gravitational pull and forces. You know, how he created all of the laws so that if you changed any one of the laws, none of this would exist. If gravity was just off just a tiny bit, life couldn't exist. The expanse of his knowledge and wonder and glory. I mean, we can, again, reflect upon it and think about it, but we will never... You know, I feel like it just we'll never go into the far depths of it. It's like we're scratching the surface, to use a common phrase. Any other comments or questions before we end?
I remember going on the NASA website one time, and we were online, and I looked up the sun, and I couldn't get over the fact that the sun is made of gases, just gases. And it just boggles my mind to think that God could create a planet made of gases. I mean, how do you contain all that in a planet?
Yeah, and it has to be perfectly set in the heavens. I mean, if the sun was in any other position, right, couldn't have life.
Yeah.
And look at the other planets around us, right? As far as we know, there's no life.
I have one more question on repenting. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, and I'll put the two verses together, and it sounds like this. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and agree with him that it's hard. And then part of verse 7, for repentance of me that I have made God. So I explain that kind of repentance.
It's a type of grieving.
I know that it grieved him in his heart. So.
It would again be a turning from, you know, from making them, for creating them. And that's how grievous that sin is. It's an excellent passage. You know, we think of sin lightly. Look at how God thinks of sin. Was there another comment or question? Right, his essence and his being, right, are most pure and holy. That's what you see there as well. Think of the passage too. God is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. That's another one you could think about today.
This chapter is one of my, or this paragraph is one of my favorites, just because when you read through it, the most, and it's almost overwhelming. And when you break it down, you're doing a great job of pointing out that it's not something we can comprehend. And there's two responses to reaching the incomprehensible. There's the frustration that I can't know this, or it's, you know, just drives us to worship, like Paul does in Romans, where it's, oh, the depths, and it's just an absolute, I can't understand this. I just have to marvel and glory in the greatness of God. And I think that taking time like you're doing to go through and point out this attribute we can't fully understand. This attribute we can't fully understand. We don't have words in the English language to accurately describe this attribute. I think that it should drive us to praise and recognize our relationship to this infinite God.
Yeah, and it should drive us too, we're going a little bit over, but it should drive us to say scholarship as well. I mean, what a privilege to be able to see the hand of God at work in the world and seek to understand certain things about it, whether it's in the heavens above or the earth beneath. Okay, thank you very much.